We are going to be in the book of Judges, if you would turn there this evening, starting in chapter 12. Well, folks, before I went to the conference, the Lord was doing a work in my heart and in my life regarding teachings on Wednesday nights. It's awesome to be back. The conference was awesome, as usual. And you guys that have been with me a while, you know that you'll be hearing about that over the next two or three or four weeks as it filters into my messages. But as I say, before I even went to the conference, God had begun to work on my heart to do some topical messages on Wednesday nights. Wednesday nights are really pretty much, this is the crew right here. You guys are the hardcore ones. You're the ones that are, it's more than just a Sunday morning for you. And so wanting to deal with some of the subjects that Christians ask questions a lot about. But the thing that he's been laying upon my heart a great deal is teaching on the Bible. Not teaching about the Bible necessarily, and not teaching necessarily through the Bible, but teaching on the book itself. And as soon as we get through with Judges here, that's exactly what I'm going to do. Some of the questions that I hope to answer and some of the topics I hope to cover are these: how we got our Bible, can it be trusted, what is good or bad about the different translations, what is the most accurate translation, why is any of that important to us? And I will even do at least one teaching, and I may do more than one teaching, on how to study the Bible. As I say, it'll be either one or a few, and it'll be kind of that last couple ones will be kind of a condensed version of inductive Bible study and how to study, how to put something together, if you will, whether it's for your own private devotions, whether it's for a Sunday school class, or whether it's for teaching some other group. And most likely in that last class or two, those of you that have laptops, I'm probably even going to encourage you to bring those, as I hope to figure out how to get my laptop hooked up here, show you some of the software that I use, show you some of the ways in which I study and how I put an outline together. By no means does that mean that that's the only way to put together a study, or it's a definitive study in and of itself, but it will at least give you an idea how to study, because I know a lot of folks have asked me those questions. I really believe that it's going to be a very important series. And I pray that you will pray about making each one of those. Again, I don't know if this is going to be a two-part series, a three-part series, a five-part series. I don't really know yet, because I'm still reading material and I'm still putting things together and listening to a lot of stuff to be able to put this series together. However, I do believe the time has come. Actually, God's been putting some of this on my heart for quite some time. I just wasn't sure how to be able to work it in with the normal verse-by-verse teachings. But we're going to use this summer to explore some of these areas and give this a try. So I would encourage you, you could do me a favor by beginning to spread the word around. Let folks know that we're going to be doing this, and maybe even invite some of your friends that have wondered about the translations, or wondered how we got the Bible, wondered about whether it could be trusted, or even desired to know how to put together a Bible study, or even some software that's out there, some software that's free that will make your study time a lot more pleasant. Okay, tonight we're going to continue on with the book of Judges. As I said, we're going to start in chapter 12. We're going to try to pick up the pace a little bit so that I can get to these topical messages. But yet, tonight, I was going to try to cover five chapters tonight, and then I sat down and I ran into Samson. And you know, you can't just run into Samson and not get hurt. you have to stop, and you have to kind of take a look at that. So I'm not going to get to cover quite as much as I hope that I would tonight. Classic story of Samson and Delilah. Now, when we start in this chapter 12, I hope that you remember a guy by the name of Jephthah, and I hope you also remember the rash promise or the rash vow that he made that cost him his life. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. Father, we come before you this evening in Jesus' name, desiring only to know your word, only to know you because you are your word. Father, help us to know and understand that even in spite of a hot day and a very, very tiring day, we are probably at this moment right now doing something that is the highlight of our whole day. Being able to sit in the cool, to open up your word, your love letter to us, to be able to hear how much you love us, to be able to read your word and know that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever, and to know that no matter what trials are before us, no matter what circumstances are there, no matter what it looks like, as your children, we know that things are not always what they look like. We know that no matter what obstacle is there and what the enemy tries to tell us or to frighten us because of those obstacles, we know that you desire great things for us. We know that you love us. We know that you care for us. And we know that whatever is before us, you plan on using that, yes, maybe to change some things, but those changes will most likely be for the better. So, Father, help us as we stand on this side of the trial to be able to pull our faith together, to trust in the promises that you've given to us, to know that you're a good God, to know that you have success in mind for us, not failure. That's a lie from the enemy. He tries to tell us that we are going to fail, tries to put fear within us, tries to tell us that our God is not there. But Lord, we know that you're there. The cross testifies that you're there. The cross guarantees that you're there. And the cross promises that you will never leave us nor forsake us. And even as ominous as the cross seemed to be, it was necessary for the resurrection, and it was necessary for eternity. So, Father, we give our hearts to you tonight. We ask that you would do amazing things in them. If we're down, we pray that you'd bring us up. Lord, if we have an incorrect viewpoint upon things, may you readjust our view. And if our heart is saddened, Father, may you encourage our hearts to know how much you love us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter 12, verse 1. Then the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you? We will burn down your house." The tribe of Ephraim did the exact same thing to Gideon. If you've been here for a couple of the studies, you might remember they did the same thing. Why didn't you call upon us? Why did you go to battle without us? That sort of thing. But remember that Gideon was anointed, gifted, spirit-filled, and we know that a kind word turns away wrath. And he, boy, knew how to wrap and pack the words, and he basically told them, you know, what we've done is just so minor compared to what all you have done. And he soothed the savage beast in them and avoided a war. Jephthah's not quite as good at it. He ends up in a war with these guys. Now, we're just going to take a few verses from this chapter, but look at verses 5 and 6. The Gileadites, these were Israel's allies in this war, they captured the fords of the Jordan opposite of Ephraim. And it happened when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead would say to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And if he said no, then they would say to him, "Well, then say Shibboleth." But he would say Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it correctly. Then they seized him and slew him at the fords of the Jordan. Thus there fell at that time 42,000 of Ephraim. Basically, what this is, it is a linguistic filter. They basically told these guys they needed to find out who was the enemy and who was not the enemy. And for some reason, it seems as though the Ephraimites could not pronounce certain words. One of those words was shibboleth. They could not pronounce it correctly. So when they messed it up, they would ask them to pronounce it, and when they would mess it up, they would know whether they were lying or not lying. They would reveal their true identity. If they messed it up, they would slaughter them right there. Not being able to speak the language cost 42,000 men their lives in this war. The remaining verses have a few of the minor judges in them. Ibzan, Elon, Abdon. As you know, God would raise up judges that would judge Israel. One of the reoccurring themes that you get is that they were not pleasing to the Lord. They would walk with the Lord for a while. They would do the things that God asked them to do. And as they did, they would have insurmountable strength and wisdom. They could come up against almost anyone and be victorious. But the very moment they began to let go of the things of God, when the center of their spiritual life became not the center of their spiritual life, things began to fall apart. They would find themselves in slavery all over again by some other tribe that they should have kicked out when they had a chance to kick them out and didn't drive them all out of the land. Remember, God had said He would give them victory over every place their foot stepped, and they only took a very, very small portion of the land. So as they would step away from the things of God, everything would kind of start crumbling back in on them. They would find themselves back in slavery, losing the blessings that they had, losing the things that they had gained. Now, again, as I've said many times in this study, we look at these things and we go, how could they do that? Oh, so easy. How could they taste and see that the Lord was good and experience the blessings of God and then let it slide, let it step away? Folks, I believe every one of us struggles with this every day. And I believe that the condition that we find ourselves in is not an overnight condition. It's not by one set of circumstances, but by multiple circumstances over a long period of time. I believe that for most Christians, it's certainly not intentional. I mean, we would not one day, if somebody come up and said, hey man, you're going to compromise to the point to where eventually you're going to lose everything you got. We would say, no, I'm not. I'm not doing that. I'm not that stupid. I wouldn't do that. And yet, every single day we make choices, don't we? Some of those choices are not so good. Some of those choices are satisfaction to the flesh, but killers of the Spirit of God. Merritt Malloy said this in a book called Things I Meant to Say to You When You Were Old. He says this, compromise is simply changing the question to fit the answer. Now, let me read that again. Compromise is simply changing the question to fit the answer. Now, do you guys know what that means? Compromise simply means that I begin to take what I know to be true and I begin to devaluate it. It begins to not have as an important a place in my life as it once had or as it needs to have. And the one thing that substitutes that is me and my will and my desires. And I pretty soon come to a place, though I would not admit it, I come to a place that what I want is more important than what God wants. And again, we would argue with anybody if they said that of us. If they said, man, you're in a compromised spot, we go, no, I'm not. You guys have heard me say that I believe every decision we make is a spiritual decision. And you see, I'm in a position as a pastor where a lot of people can disagree with me. And that's perfectly fine. I surely don't claim to be the last word on anything, much less everything. But the reason that I say I believe every decision is a spiritual decision is because every decision that I make affects my spirit. Where I go, what I do, who I hang out with. If I choose to read the word, or if I choose not to, if I choose to pray, or if I choose not to, the things that I say to people, whether or not I let God have preeminence in my life, every one of those things can have an effect on my spiritual life. If I make good decisions, God will remain at the center of my life. Whether I have to work 40 or 50 hours a week or not, whether I'm married or not, whether I have children or not, God will remain the center of my life. And I will find that whatever circumstance I am in, my God is sufficient. He's enough for me. I'm able to let life revolve around God and my relationship with the Lord, just like Israel at times was able to fulfill what God asked them to do, him be the center of their spiritual life. But if I make bad decisions, what ends up happening is that spiritual foundation begins to erode, not up here, but in here. I still know what the right thing to do is, and I can even argue the points. And if you've been a Christian for very long, you can even come up with a lot of scriptures to justify what we're doing. But something begins to happen in our heart. Wives can tell when husbands are no longer treating them with love. They can just sense it. There's certain things that are not there, even though the husband may be going through the motions. We can still be going through the motions, but the heart can begin to change. Maybe not with one little decision, maybe not with two little decisions, maybe not with four little decisions, but eventually you stack those decisions together, and I find myself a little bit further away from God, and a little bit further away from God, and a little bit further away from the Lord. And I want you to just think about this, because I surely wouldn't want to point any fingers at anyone, because what's the old saying? When you do, you got three more pointing back at you. But I want you to think about this. Do you love him like you used to? Does your heart still burn with passion for Jesus Christ? Does his word still light up your life? Prayer, is it something that you just can't wait to get into the prayer closet to talk to the Lord again and to share? Because see, here's the cool part. We know that every prayer gets answered. We know that we can move mountains with prayer. We know that God listens to the effectual prayer of a righteous man. By righteous, I don't mean perfect. I mean in a right standing with God, which Christians are. Do we get excited at the fact that we can move mountains during that prayer time, or is it like, oh, man, I got to pray again? Prayer meeting? I don't go to prayer meeting. I got to drive down there for 20 minutes and listen to everybody pray, and I'm tired of it. We can get that way, can't we? And the reality of it is, I think I could say safely, there's probably not a Christian alive who has not been at that place at one time or another. And we might find ourselves in that place tonight. But I can promise you this, guys, it's because we have stepped away. Not intentionally. I don't think we do it intentionally. But one little thing at a time, one little step at a time. And it might be things that we think are indifferent. I hear a lot of people say, well, that's a gray area. That's a neutral area. All I can say is, there's not too many neutral areas for me. There might be for you. I can't judge that. But for me, there's just not too many neutral areas. Because those neutral areas eventually pull me away from the Lord. Now, if you're here tonight and you're being honest with yourself, and you say, I don't have that love I used to have. I don't have that desire for prayer like I used to have. I just don't have that passion I used to have. I want you to do a quick survey back through your life and ask yourself, are there lots of gray areas in your life? Areas that are not necessarily a sin, but when you look at your life and you look at the result of your life, evidently, those gray areas seem to be stacking together to your hurt, not to your good. I believe that when we're in there tight with the Lord, we start looking for reasons to not sin. when we're not walking tight with the Lord, we start looking for reasons to sin. See the difference in the heart? The difference in the heart is great. Okay, guys, in chapter 13, we see the events that lead up to Samson's birth. Verses 1 through 5. Now the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Here we see it again. Happening all over again. Now, I don't want to be in slavery for 40 years. How about you guys? I don't want to be in slavery for 40 minutes. Do you? And yet, even though I know better, I can make stupid mistakes that bring me back into slavery. I don't want to lose what God's given to me. I don't want to lose my wife. I don't want to lose my kids. I don't want to lose my ministry. I don't want to lose my relationship with Jesus. I don't want to lose anything that God has given to me. Amen? I don't want to lose any of that. And yet I know that I can. I know that with a blink, I can be off track. I know that in an instant, I can be somewhere where I don't want to be. Verse 2, but there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had borne no children. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, behold, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now therefore, be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistine. So, before Samson's birth, he will be born into slavery. He will be born into the slavery of the Philistines by a mother, that could previously have no children. I can't begin to tell you how many times I've seen folks who couldn't have children. It's really not that uncommon in our time for someone not to have children. But I also have to say I have observed people who could not have children for 6, 8, 10, 15 years. And I have seen on several occasions that they adopt. They finally say, you know what, a child is a child. I can be a mom or a dad. They don't have to be in my blood. And they adopt, and within 6 months they're pregnant. Now, what am I trying to say? I don't know. I've just watched it. I've just seen it happen. And maybe what I'm trying to say is that maybe all this is much more in God's hands than we think. He's got something he wishes to accomplish. Maybe he just needs to change our hearts sometimes, to put us in the right spot. This woman could not have children, and God says, you're going to have a son, and he will be a Nazarite from birth. Actually, if you take a look at this statement, there's a pretty good argument here for life existing long before birth. God is concerned about this little life long before he's born, isn't he? His mother is given very specific instructions about taking care of Samson, even in the womb. And I find it very interesting that doctors today recommend not drinking and not smoking during pregnancy because they found that it can cause birth defects. I wonder if God knew that. I can guarantee you this, it probably wasn't the doctors reading the Bible where they came up with those ideas and that advice. They could have, if they would have wanted to, but that's probably not where they got it. What I do know is this, guys. I don't always feel this, but I do know this, and that is God always knows what is best. He just doesn't always explain himself. When Moses came down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments, and he knew he was going to have a hard time telling everybody what had been happening those 40 days up on the mountain. And he says, God, who do I tell him? You are. You remember what he said? Tell him I am. That I am. God doesn't always explain himself because he doesn't feel like he should have to. He is God. So, What I'm saying is, whatever trial you might be in today, or you might find yourself in tomorrow or next month, God may not give you a full explanation. That's where faith kicks in. And it's not always easy. But faith is like a muscle, and it must grow. And in order for that muscle to grow, sometimes those tests get a little more difficult as we grow older. I used to think they'd get easier as you get older, but how many of you can say they don't? They don't get easier. They get tougher. But if they don't get a little tougher, that faith does not grow. But even though he may not explain to you why this trial is in your life, he may not even explain to you how you're going to get through it, I can promise you this: he knows what is best, and he will get us through that trial, and there will be another day of sunshine. There will be another victory. There will be another mountaintop. And as much as I don't like to admit this, I probably can't get to that mountaintop until I get through this trial. For some reason, I need to get through this trial. It's like the butterfly that has to force, or the moth that has to come out of that cocoon. And they say that it is so tight as they come out of that, that it squeezes their wings so tight that it forces the blood into their wings. And if it didn't force that blood into their wings, they would never be able to fly. And sometimes we just can't get to the other victory without going through this trial. This miracle baby is to be divine. Well, not divine in that sense, but he is to be a divine deliverer filled by the Spirit of God. He is supposed to deliver the house of Israel from this Philistine oppression. But how many of us know that we can muddle up God's plan for our life if we try hard enough? In fact, I'm convinced we can muddle up our life without trying very hard at all. Samson, God has a plan for his life. His mom and his dad know it. But that's not enough. Have you ever met somebody and you look at them and they're just dripping with raw potential? You just wish you could sing like them. You just wish you could teach like them. You just wish you had the gift of speaking like them, or you wish you had the gift of showing mercy or love like them. You just look at them and you go, God has such an amazing plan for your life, and yet they just don't want to accept it. They just don't want to accept it. You know why? Because to whom much is given, much is required. It's not enough that his mom and dad know he's gifted. It's not enough that his mom and dad know he's been sent by God. It's not enough that they know he's going to be the deliverer of Israel, at least where the Philistines are concerned. It's not enough that they know that. If Samson doesn't get it, it's not going to happen. Look at Judges 13, verse 17 and 18. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?" But the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask me my name, seeing that it is wonderful?" Manoah was Samson's father, and like most men, he thinks he needs a little more detail. As of yet, he does not know that this man is an angel of the Lord, so he asks him for his name. And there just seems to be something in the heavenly realm where God kind of says, "Sorry, it's none of your business." He doesn't say it quite that way, but he basically says, "This is out of your reach. This is beyond your comprehension. This is too amazing for you to know. This is too wonderful for you to know." The Hebrew word is pali, and it means remarkable. And it means secret, and it means wonderful. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6, let me read it to you. It says this: "For the choir director, a psalm of David, O Lord, you have searched me and you have known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all of my ways. Even before there was a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all." You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is, here it is, too wonderful for me. It is too high, and I cannot attain to it. The angel is saying, my name is simply too wonderful for you to understand, and it is beyond your comprehension. Guys, there are just some things we may not get answers to. There are some things that are just too wonderful, and God has chosen to keep them a secret. But to prove his point, he gives Manoah a little demonstration. This is Samson's dad. Look at verse 19. So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering, and he offered it on the rock to the Lord, and he performed wonders while Manoah and his father looked on. And it came about, when the flame went up from the altar towards the heaven, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw it, they fell on their faces to the ground. Now, my birth and the events leading up to my birth were not quite so dramatic and wonderful. How about yours? I was delivered C-section, but somehow I don't think that compares to leading up to Samson's birth. God has tremendous plans for this young man. But I think I can honestly say, guys, he does for you too. I think he does for all of us. And although we may not have a record of his involvement in the planning of our birth, he was just as proactive with all of us. How cool is that? You get to see it here. You get to see it with the angel. You get to see the angel mix with the flames and go back up. I love it when God's so dramatic. He doesn't have to be. He's God. But he does that just for us so we can go, wow. It's not enough that she was barren and couldn't have kids and now she's going to have a child. But when the angel does a little trick and goes up in the flames, now they're going, oh, it's God. It's God. But we're like that, aren't we? We know the promises of God. We know what's true and what's not true. But when we're in the middle of a trial, we're going, oh, God, where you at? God, where you at? God, where you at? And then he does a little trick and we go, oh, God, it's you. Shouldn't we know that it's him anyway? Shouldn't we be able to recognize him? Look at chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Then Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. So he came back and told his father and his mother, I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife. Sounds simple enough, doesn't it? Verse 3. Then his father and mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or amongst all our people that you go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me because she looks good. That's what it's phrased a little different, but isn't that what he's saying? I went down, saw a woman. She's awesome. I want her for my wife. Get her for me because she looks awesome. That's what he's saying. You guys see anything wrong with this? Now, you can tell by the time, we're not going to get through all of chapter 14. But there's enough in the first three verses to keep us busy for a little while. You guys, keep in mind that Samson is no ordinary man. But neither are you. Samson is a Nazarite. But so are you guys. What does that mean, Nazarite? Well, we could go through the specifics of the Nazarite vow, but that's not the point. The point is, he was separated as unto God. He was separated to God for God's work. As Christians, you and I thought, volunteered for the army. Anybody here ever been in military? Come on, show me your hands. Those who've been in military? Sergeant, really care what you think? Did the military ask for your approval when they shipped you out or gave you an assignment? Or You see, we said, God, in exchange for eternal life, I'm signing up. I am a man or a woman separated unto you. You know what that means? I can't live my life like the one who doesn't know God. I don't have the same freedoms as someone who doesn't know God. He is now my God. And I'm supposed to do what my God wants me to do. Samson's no ordinary man, but neither are we. His mother was instructed to stay away from alcohol and anything unclean during her pregnancy because of this calling. Interesting. So Samson is not supposed to do some of this stuff, but I can do anything I want to do. Or can I? Though I may have the liberty, is it profitable? Though all things are lawful, not all things are what? Profitable. The Philistines have a long history of being the enemies of God, the enemies of Israel. And yet here he is with a love-hate relationship of the Philistines. He sees one, he thinks she's awesome, she looks good, he's going to want to marry her, but in the next breath, he's going to slaughter a bunch of them. Samson is attracted to things he should stay away from. Ever felt that way? Food, banana splits, ice cream, fatty foods. Why aren't we attracted to salads? I wonder if that's the way it's going to be in heaven. When you get to heaven, you're just going to see a salad and think it's ice cream or something. Or maybe you get to eat all the ice cream and it's not going to matter. But wouldn't it be cool if we were attracted to the things that benefited us instead of being attracted to the things that don't? How many of you know it's a lot of work to try to stay away from the things that you like, that you're drawn to? And you know, as Christians, we shouldn't give in to everything we like and everything we want to, because we're God's. So he's attracted to things he should stay away from. And guess what his number one thing is? Women. To top it all off, he's attracted to pagan women. Then again, most carnal men are. Have you ever noticed that the further away you walk from God, the more a pagan man or woman, the better they look? When you're walking really good with the Lord, someone who's unsaved is just kind of gross to you. It doesn't matter how good they look on the outside, they're just a little gross. But if you start walking away from the Lord, all of a sudden they start looking good. And young Christian women can start looking for the resident bad boy. The guy who's not really walking with the Lord. Oh yeah, he loves the Lord because she's got enough sense not to marry somebody who's not a Christian, but he doesn't love the Lord enough to not be half in and half out. And unfortunately, a lot of times, these two young Christians meet each other and get married when they're in that half in, half out relationship, and one of them decides to get serious about God and can't figure out why the other one does. We're just attracted to the things of the flesh. It seems to be our nature. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says to be not unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Now, we traditionally say that that means someone who's not saved, right? And it surely means that. To not have a close fellowship, a close relationship, surely not a marriage, and probably not a business deal or anything else with someone who is not saved. But can an unbeliever be someone who claims to be saved but just doesn't believe in the promises? Do we have to be careful even of that? Now, when Samson is filled with the Spirit of God, he is invincible. He's like a Sherman tank. He can take on anybody and win. He can do anything and win. He has the strength of dozens of men. But when he is not walking in the flesh, he's a big sissy. Oh, he still looks good on the outside. but he's got no strength. Isn't it interesting that it was the same was true with Israel? When Israel was filled with the Spirit of God and walking with the Lord, they had victory over their enemies. But when they were not, they were in slavery. Guys, do you think that applies to us as Christians still? When we're filled with the Spirit of God, we can stand up against any trial. We can stand up against anything. We feel invincible because we know our God is there. And if God gives us a no, we're okay with it. If he gives us a yes, we're okay with it. If he gives us a wait, we're okay with it, because we know that all things work together for God, for those who are in the Lord, those who love him and are according to his purposes, living according to his purposes. We know that no matter what happens, we're in God, so it's okay. We look at trials, we look at life completely different. But what happens when we're not walking really close to the Lord? Man, we get freaked out, don't we? Strength is kind of gone. And finally, Samson's noble and divine birth didn't seem to be or mean as much to him as the temporary pleasures of the flesh. Doesn't that sound silly? To see how God was there before he was born, God's plan for his life, and for him to not think that that's as important as satisfying the lust of the flesh. But we fight it every day. We too are of noble birth. You've been born again. You are of noble birth. God has a plan for your life. There's nothing in the world that's worth losing that. There's nothing in the world worth dulling that down and not getting all that God has for you and walking in that victory. There's not anything in the world worth it. And yet, we make choices every day that dull it down, don't we? In explaining the parable of the sower, Jesus said this in Mark 4, verse 14. He says, "The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown in the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately they receive it with joy, but they have no firm root in themselves, but they are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away." And then in verse 18, "And others are the ones on whom the seed was sown amongst the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things." Now, I like that. That's just kind of a big net, isn't it? That's just kind of an all-exclusive. You know, we could say, well, I don't have the deceitfulness of riches, and I don't have worries. But when he says the desire for other things, he just snagged us all, didn't he? You have a desire for other things? I think the honest-to-goodness truth is we have a desire for lots of things. Lots of things. We like lots of things. But those things are not necessarily good for us. And I would just like for you to entertain the possibility that maybe these things aren't neutral. Maybe there's spiritual wickedness and forces behind just about everything. I think one of the reasons we fall is because we underestimate the enemy. We underestimate how clever he is. We underestimate his desire to choke out the word of God from our life. And when he chokes out the word of God, guess what? We have no strength. The strength is not in us. The strength is in God, and God is his word. So if he chokes out the word, we've got nothing. If he chokes out prayer, we lose our greatest weapon. If he chokes it out, and boy, he loves to choke out the word of God. And then he chokes it out, it becomes unfruitful. You know, guys, I honestly have to say, anytime I've ever found myself in one of those spots, it's been because of the relationship of God's word to me. When it's close to me, I feel invincible. It doesn't matter what comes my way, I can face it. But when something has pushed the word of God away from me, I'm like a scared little girl running from every boo that comes my way, every trial that comes my way. Worried about what tomorrow brings. Verse 20 there in Mark 4. It says, and those are the ones on whom the seed was sown in the good soil, for they hear the word and they accept it and they bear fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. Guys, I'm going to challenge us all tonight. Wherever we're at, let's change it. If prayer's not in our life, ask God to put it in. But if you're going to do that, you're going to have to pray. Ask God to put it back in your life. If the Word of God is not in your life like it should be, ask Him to put it back. If the passion is not there, ask Him to put it back. If the love is not there, ask Him to put it back. Because you know what? He will. That's the desire of His heart. And I challenge us all, let's start bearing the fruit of our righteousness. Let's not just maintain. Let's not just exist. Let's not just get through work and go home and go, oh, I'm glad that's over. And that day goes into another day and another day and another day and another day and another day. And 2 weeks have passed and a month and 2 months and 2 years and 20 years have passed. No fruit. I'm just surviving. I'm just existing. You see, I don't believe we're put on the face of this earth to exist. I believe we're put on the face of this earth to bear fruit, to bear 30 and 60 and 100 fold. There's a phrase that is often used to describe someone who's saved but not living for God, and it is, saved soul, wasted life. Saved soul, wasted life. I believe that this applies to Samson. I believe that Samson could have been so much more if he would have accepted God's call on his life. Now, by that, I don't mean accepted God's call on his life once in a while. If he would have said, I'm God's and God's mine, and I'm his man, and I'm not going to waver one way or the other. As for me and my house, I'm serving God. I'm not going to turn to the left. I'm not going to turn to the right. I don't care what anybody else does. I don't care what my friends try to get me to do. I'm going to do what God asks me to do. And if he would have been obedient instead of permissive, what would have happened in his life? Oh, by the way, he goes out in a blaze of glory. He does go out in a blaze of glory when his hair begins to grow back and he does the pillar thing and pushes them out and crushes the Philistines. But you know what? I want to go out in a blaze of glory too. But not after years and years of compromise. I want to go out in a blaze of glory after having lived a life for Christ. Let's pray.